Grace and peace to you from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, since we don't have communion, I told the choir that Pastor Anna told me I could have a 20-minute sermon. All right, so today's gospel is about righteousness. But Jesus evades a trap set for him by talking about two different authorities that we must respond to: the civil authorities and God. In the preface to his commentary on Galatians in 1535, Martin Luther talks about two kinds of righteousness: civil righteousness and spiritual or alien righteousness. For Luther, our civil righteousness was something we worked on and something we were accountable for. Civil righteousness is achieved by how we act in society. But our spiritual righteousness regards our relationship with God, and for Luther, is determined not by our actions, but by God's love in Christ. It's sometimes called alien righteousness because we could no more increase or earn that righteousness than we could live on the moon. In some ways, Jesus is using similar categories to respond to the question posed to him. As we've seen over the last few weeks, as Matthew tells it, this story takes place on the equivalent of Monday of the original Holy Week, the day of Palm Sunday, or day after Palm Sunday, and Jesus and his entourage and the crowds are following him have now been occupying the Jerusalem temple for the better part of 2 days. The authorities have already attempted to lure Jesus into blasphemy, and now some religious leaders have come back for a second attempt, this time bringing some Herodians with them. Now, the Herodians were supporters of Herod Antipas, King Herod's son, and who was also Rome's puppet ruler and a collaborator within the Roman Empire. Pharisees were against the Roman occupation, so they had little in common with the Herodians, except their mutual opposition to Jesus and the trouble that he was stirring up in the people. In the background, here's an ancient prophet, Zechariah, the same visionary whose words were enacted just yesterday, both in the dramatic entrance to the city, "Lo, your king comes to you, humble and riding a donkey," and in the disruptive eviction of the money changers from the temple, "There shall no longer be traitors in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." The prophet's idea seems to be that the temple's financial dimension, set up to facilitate the buying and selling of temple sacrifices and also to support the temple as an economic enterprise, are part of a layer of separation between God and Israel that will one day be overcome. And on that day, the holiness associated with the temple will pervade the whole world. These prophetic ideas and Jesus' declaration through action that this new era is now begun are still ringing in the crowd's ears on this, the second day of the temple occupation. This passage arrives this year as we are in the United States are in an already unprecedented, polarized, and caustic election season, complete with controversies about taxes, law, religion, governmental authority, bad faith questions meant to trap adversaries, and a host of other connections that we can easily see to this story. And so we may ask, what light does this passage throw on the coming election and on our public lives together? Though they introduce their question with buttery compliments, the religious and civil leaders here, the Pharisees and the Herodians, have a plan in mind. If they can just get Jesus to say that it's lawful to pay taxes to the emperor, then he'll offend the Pharisees and, more importantly, the crowds who fiercely oppose the imperial occupation of Rome. And on the other hand, if they can get him to say that it's unlawful to do so, he'll offend the Herodians, who collude with the Romans, who will no doubt report him to the imperial authorities, and they won't be too amused about it. Either way, Jesus is trapped. Jesus, though, senses their hypocrisy and doesn't answer right away. Instead, he asks them to show him a coin used for the temple tax, a silver denarius, and to tell him whose likeness and title it bears. This achieves several things at once. First, it shifts the spotlight to his adversaries. It gets them to produce a coin inside the temple and signals that he has none, and raises the theme of image and likeness, which will serve as a pivot point for his reply. A denarius in those days likely featured the head of Tiberius Caesar, along with the inscription, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, Augustus. From a Jewish point of view, then, the coin is both a graven image, prohibited within the Ten Commandments, and bite-sized bit of blasphemy. By asking for a denarius, then Jesus lures his opponents into performing an unwitting, vivid confession. What's more, the coin is a tangible emblem for the temple tax itself, in effect associating that tax with blasphemy and idolatry, and evoking yet again Zechariah's vision of a temple without money changers. Think of it this way. Jesus is the one who has just driven the money changers from the temple, sending their blasphemous coins scattering through across the temple floor, and these religious and civic leaders, lo and behold, have one in their pocket. Whose image is on that coin? The emperor's, they respond. And then comes Jesus' remarkable answer to them. Give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God things that are God's. Over the years, some have interpreted this to mean that God's interests have nothing to do with money or taxes or government, but rather are focused exclusively on the spiritual realm. Indeed, the lion's susceptibility to being heard that way is part of how Jesus wiggles out of the dilemma posed by the question in the first place. On the surface, he seems to be saying, sure, pay taxes to the emperor, but that's only half of his answer, and the other half upsets the whole apple cart. In effect, Jesus says, give the emperor his due, and by the same token, do the same for God. Give the emperor the things that bear his image, and tell me, what bears God's image? Human beings, of course. Our whole lives should be given to God in the sense of participating in God's mission, listening to God's law, doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly with the giver of all good things, a way of life that can only involve opposing cruelty, injustice, and arrogance in their various forms. Jesus isn't dividing the world up into financial versus spiritual, or political versus religious. He's pointing out that spiritual is a much, much bigger category, encompassing finance, politics, and virtually everything else. Our bodies, our actions, our lives, and our life together in the community of faith with each other. Is it lawful to obey the emperor, or the president, or the governor, or the government in general? Sure. But by the same token, how much more lawful is it to obey the God of love, justice, and mercy? To care first of all for the least of these, the most vulnerable of our neighbors, and to treat each other with honor and respect, not cynicism and not questioning, meaning to entrap. Hearing Jesus' answer, his opponents realize they've been outplayed. They're amazed, they're speechless, and they left him and went away. So our takeaways for today. On one level, this might be considered another Houdini story. Confronting a trap, Jesus deftly slips through and turns the tables on his would-be entrappers. But there are bigger themes at work here, including Jesus' declaration of a new era in which the temple's holiness is newly accessible to all, free to financial barriers and biases. And perhaps most significantly and most salient to this divisive election season is Jesus' view of what we'd be calling religion and politics. On one hand, Jesus pointedly eschews politics in a narrow, partisan sense. He doesn't side with those among his contemporaries who sought to overthrow the Roman occupation by armed insurrection. An attempt to do just that some 40 years after Jesus' death ends up leading to the temple's devastation by the Roman army in 70 AD. Nor does he side with those who collude with the occupiers, like the Herodians. He does say it's lawful to pay taxes to the emperor, but in the same breath, he sends a clear message that our highest loyalty is due to God and God's love, justice, and mercy. Jesus' opponents try to draw him into a partisan fray, but he will not go there. Instead, he casts a theological, spiritual vision that is political in a much broader and more fundamental sense. Loving our neighbors and caring for God's creation is always and already a political issue. And just as any thinking about how our beloved community should be designed is already political. But it need not be partisan. It need not be mean-spirited. It need not be infused with hypocrisy and false compliments. It need not be driven by schemes to entrap our opponents, to embarrass them, or to hurl invectives at them from afar. But if Jesus' vision isn't mean, hypocritical, and false, how is it political? It's political precisely in the sense that it involves wanting the best for our neighbors around the world and across the aisle. It's political precisely in the same sense that it starts and ends with the question of whom we belong to, whose image we bear. It's all too easy to feel as though we belong to partisan encampments, our parties, our clans, our circles of friends, Fox News, MSNBC, not to mention jobs, families, or our carefully cultivated images. But in truth, in the deepest, most important sense, we don't belong to any of those things. We belong to God. We bear God's image, and so we're called to a higher politics, above and beyond crass partisanship, that cares for each other as we care for ourselves, that strives to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with God and neighbor in everything we do, including how we build up and repair and maintain our communities. The good news of the gospel is that there is a wider, deeper, and more beautiful politics, bigger than any particular party or policy or nation, and that Jesus and the Hebrew prophets before him call us to live out. And there's the challenge of this gospel for the week. Over the months, weeks and months ahead, as we make our way through this polarized election season, try making a special effort to reach out and connect with someone you disagree with in terms of partisan policies. Not to argue with them, but to see how they're doing, and let them know that you're thinking about them in this crazy and difficult and divisive time. That even though you disagree, you think of them as a neighbor, as part of our community, as a child of God, created in the image of God. For if there's anything we need during this time of cracks and chasms, it's kindness and connection. It's 100 little bridges, 1,000 little threads, 1,000,000 tiny repairs in our communal fabric that must one day soon be made whole again. So as you go into the week, remember that Jesus expects us to give to God what is due to God. It is in doing so that we look beyond our differences and love one another as Jesus loves us. Amen.